Let me pray. Fathers, we continue now by looking at Scripture and its implications for something that is very relevant to our world right now. I pray that you'd speak to us clearly, that we would see clearly what you have said to us and understand it, how we are to respond to a culture that is completely different, holds very different values than what we see in Scripture. We want to be faithful to you, and we want to love this world well, as you've called us to do. And so, Father, pray that you would guide me as I speak to this issue today, that anything that I say that is on track, that is what you want us to understand, would be remembered and heard clearly. Father, and if I should misspeak in any of this, I pray that you would cause those words to pass away and not be remembered. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one wants to be a bigot. I certainly don't want to be a bigot. No one wants to be labeled a bigot or intolerant or closed-minded or homophobic. And yet that label is sometimes applied to those who would speak up of not being in favor of same-sex marriage. Especially now that in the last week and a half, the Supreme Court has ruled that same-sex marriage is legal in all 50 states. Now, there is, of course, a profound irony in all of this. I mean, after all, those who accuse same-sex marriage opponents of intolerance and of bigotry are often themselves practicing intolerance and bigotry towards those who would disagree with them. But simply crying bigotry, or simply crying bigotry to those who call us bigots, is not going to do anything to move our nation forward. And as a follower of Jesus, I'm pretty certain it's not what Jesus would do. This is a conversation that does not need more heat or more noise, but I think it does need more light. And so to that end, this morning, I'm going to shed some light on what the Bible actually teaches about sexuality and marriage. And I'm going to begin there because there is a lot of misinformation out there. And it's leaving even some Christians confused as to what the Bible actually has to say about sexuality and marriage. And then I'm going to briefly explain how I think that we got to the place where same-sex marriage has become an issue of equality. And then lastly, I want us to consider what a gospel-shaped response looks like. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to use one of the red ones in the row in front of you there so you can follow along with these texts that we're going to look at. Romans chapter 1. Our Bible has a great deal to say about sexuality and marriage. In fact, this book is profoundly pro-marriage and pro-sex. It tells us that both were designed by God and intended for His glory and for our good. Now, there's a thought for you that God is glorified in our sex. But since both were designed by God for His glory and for our good, God has put parameters on both to guard that glory and that goodness. And what we're going to look at this morning is going to be limited to just two issues: the Bible's position on homosexual sexual expression and God's design for marriage. Begin with sexual expression. God's design and standard for sexual expression, as revealed in the Bible, is chastity. Abstention from unlawful sexual intercourse. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me put it a different way. Chastity is the expression of sexual behavior only in marriage between one man and one woman. And so God has called all people to be chaste. Men, women, youth. If married, they practice chastity through faithfulness to their spouse. If unmarried, they practice chastity by abstaining from sex. Jesus, our model of what it means to be truly human, was chaste. As an unmarried man, he refrained from sexual activity during his years here on earth. Now, the Bible has a pretty broad term that it often uses to describe any type of prohibited sexual expression outside of marriage. It's the term that's translated sexual immorality. Now, it's important that you understand this. When you read the term sexual immorality in the text of Scripture, it isn't just speaking about adultery, you know, somebody who's married who's having sex with somebody that they're not married to. It's not just talking about premarital sex, you know, having sex before you're married. The term sexual immorality means any kind of sexual expression outside of marriage, any kind of unchastity. And therefore, same-sex sexual expression, homosexual behavior, falls within the scope of what the Bible is referring to when it talks about sexual immorality. So then it means that homosexual sexuality falls under that general term of sexual immorality, something which is prohibited in Scripture. But there are also several places in the Bible where homosexual behavior is, in fact, specifically addressed. And I'm going to show you three of these key New Testament passages that clarify the Bible's position on homosexuality. The first one is in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It's a long passage, but I'm going to read it to you because I want you to hear it, and I want you to understand the flow of what Paul is speaking of here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love,
no mercy.
Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. This passage is not just about homosexuality, although, as you heard, it is one of many sins mentioned here in the text. Let me give a very brief summary here of what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that God has sufficiently revealed himself to everyone through creation that he exists. And so when we refuse to believe in him, we do so knowingly and willfully. And therefore, none of us is going to be able to say to God, "I didn't know that you existed." Well, since we have rejected him, God is allowing sin to run its course. And it's twisting our minds, our hearts, and our desires. We worship and we become slaves to things that are not God. We are overcome and driven by various lusts and desires, including various forms of sexual impurity. One form of this sexual impurity is same-sex attraction that leads to same-sex behavior. Well, the destructive and the corrosive effect of sin is not limited to sexuality, as it shows itself up in a variety of other sins, including sins like greed and envy, murder, deceit, slander, boasting, disobedience to parents, unfaithfulness, and a lack of love, of mercy towards others. And what Paul is saying here describes both humanity in general as well as individuals in particular. Sin has twisted all of us. It corrupts our thinking. It corrupts our feelings. It corrupts our desires in ways that lead to all sorts of behavior that God prohibits. And one of those ways is homosexual behavior. Let me show you another text. 1 Timothy 1. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So here is a list of sins, a list of behaviors which God prohibits. It includes sexual immorality, and it even names the practice of homosexuality in particular. One last passage, 1 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so here we have another list of sins, but is certainly not limited to homosexual behavior. And to clarify, it is the behavior, not the attraction, that is called sin in these passages. But most importantly, notice the larger point of this text. That people who used to practice these sins, any of these sins, can and will be redeemed and purified by Jesus if they repent and come to him. Now, We've only looked here at three passages, but they do bring clarity to the Bible's position on homosexuality. God, as revealed by the Bible, calls people to chastity and prohibits all forms of sexual immorality, all forms of heterosexual and homosexual sexual behavior outside of biblical marriage. I want you to notice that all three of those texts came from the New Testament. Now, I point that out because I have heard it suggested more than once that the prohibition against homosexuality was simply an Old Testament law and therefore not in effect anymore. That, however, is just simply not true, because we find in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament that there are prohibitions against same-sex sexual expression. But let me also comment on two other common objections that you've probably heard and maybe you even wonder about. The first is that some have tried to downplay what the Bible says about homosexuality by claiming that the biblical authors, and Paul in particular, wasn't very familiar with homosexuality and therefore didn't properly understand it when he wrote about it. The problem with trying to make that argument is that both Roman and Greek cultures were very promiscuous. All forms of sexual immorality, both heterosexual and homosexual, were acknowledged and practiced in the larger culture that Paul was living in and ministered in. And so, part of what that means is that what we are seeing today as it relates to homosexuality is in fact nothing new. Second objection that maybe you've heard is that the Bible only prohibits exploitive homosexual relationships, such as between a master and their slave or an adult and a child. Now, any sort of exploitive relationship is sinful, whether it's sexualized or not. But the text of the Bible makes it clear that even a same-sex relationship between equals, between two consenting partners, is included in this prohibition. You see that in Romans 1:27. It says, I read earlier, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. That is mutuality. The prohibition of homosexual behavior includes its expression between two equal partners. I'm just trying to make it clear in terms of what the Bible actually teaches in regard to this issue. And once it is clear that God, through the Bible, prohibits same-sex sexual expression, we can then reasonably conclude that the question of same-sex marriage then is also settled simply from this information. Because marriage anticipates and it expects sexual expression between the two partners in that marriage. And if all same-sex sexual expression is prohibited, which is what Scripture makes clear, then there can be no such thing, biblically speaking anyway, as same-sex marriage. But rather than just approach the marriage question from what it can't be, let's consider for a few moments what the Bible says marriage is, okay? Now, I began by telling you that the Bible has a lot to say about marriage, and it does, and far more than we could ever hope to cover this morning, but let me highlight two things that it does show us. First, we see very clearly that marriage is something that God designed. We see this in Genesis 2 that Ed read for us earlier. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The creation story shows us that God designed the man and the woman with the other in mind. They are similar yet still different. They are designed to complement each other physically, relationally, emotionally. Adam was made from the dust, as were all the animals. But Eve was taken out of Adam. And then through their marriage union, they became one flesh again. Now, there is so much in that. But very clearly, we can see that God's design is one man and one woman. Both the design as well as the duration of marriage is something that Jesus reinforced when he quotes from this passage, as we see recorded in Matthew 19. "Haven't you read," he, Jesus speaking here, "haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" And so what Jesus affirms here is that marriage is designed by God to be one man, one woman for life. Now, a second thing that the Bible shows us here, or shows us rather, is that marriage is also designed to be a metaphor to teach us about Jesus' relationship to the church. We see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5. Where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That sound familiar? And then Paul says this: "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." So the marriage of one man to one woman is a metaphor designed to teach us about our relationship to Jesus. In quoting the one flesh language from Genesis 2, the text is making the point that as believers, we are united deeply and intimately, but not sexually, to Jesus. This metaphor assumes a complementary relationship. This metaphor doesn't work for same-sex marriage because it isn't two gods, Jesus being God, isn't two gods coming together or two groups of people needing to be cleansed by each other. God gave marriage to us as a metaphor to teach us. And we shouldn't mess with God's metaphors. So the Bible has much to say about sexuality and marriage. We've just touched on a little bit of it. But among all that it does have to say about these two topics is this: same-sex sexual behavior, just like all sexual expression outside of marriage, is wrong. It calls it sin. And secondly, the Bible shows us clearly, as we look at the Bible, that marriage is designed by God to be one man, one woman for life. This is what the Bible actually teaches in regard to homosexuality and same-sex marriage. despite what some are trying to claim, despite what even some Christians are trying to claim, the text is actually very clear on these issues. In fact, in the 2,000-year history of the church, never been any debate about the meaning of these texts until very, very recently. But all of that does not tell us how we got to last week's Supreme Court ruling that declared same-sex marriage to be legal in all 50 states. Now, granted, Romans 1 that we looked at earlier does give us some insight into that, but I want to approach this from a different direction. So, how did we get here? I think in order for us to understand how we got from the biblical description of marriage, a description that has been virtually unchallenged by any culture until very recently, to a place where a majority of Americans, especially younger Americans, are supportive of same-sex marriage. In order to understand how we got here, we need to think about how we determine truth, how we determine what is right and wrong, how we determine what is moral and immoral, how we make those decisions. Now, human beings have always looked to three sources for truth. Three sources that enable us to determine what is right and wrong. Three sources that show us what is moral, what is immoral. And these three sources of truth are up there on the screen. They are revelation, reason, and experience. Revelation is truth that comes to us from God. We know that something is true because God tells us that it is. It is, in fact, the reason that we have the Bible. God wants us to know about Him. He wants us to know what He's done for us. Oh, what He expects of us. And He reveals these truths to us in the Bible. Which is not to say that the Bible tells us everything. I mean, there are other sources of truth. Not everything that is true is in the Bible, but everything in the Bible is true. It's what we believe as evangelicals. And in fact, up until about the middle of the 17th century, Revelation was recognized as the most authoritative source of truth. Reason and experience were also sources of truth, but Revelation was the final source. Not the only, but the final source of authority. That, however, began to change with the dawn of the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment. The explosive growth of the sciences and the discoveries that resulted from them, which in and of themselves were very good things, led many to conclude that science and reason are the only truly trustworthy sources of truth. It was a time of incredible optimism that science and technology could explain and fix everything in this world that we live. And the world did change dramatically during this time. Reason was elevated to the primary position. But at the same time, the authority of revelation was undermined, especially by some intellectuals who tried to show that revelation, in particular scripture, was untrustworthy. And I would suggest to you that much of their efforts have in fact actually been debunked, but we were still left with that situation. But that's not where we are today. Because by the beginning of the 20th century, the limits of reason were becoming apparent. Not only was it becoming clear that there's much that science and reason cannot adequately explain, things like love, things like how to address the guilt that we feel. It was also becoming evident that for every problem that science and technology could overcome, it would create new ones. The technologies that could save and prolong lives also made it possible for us to kill each other on a scale previously unknown in human history. The hope that reason could lead us into an age of peace and prosperity was dashed by two world wars in which almost 100 million people were killed. And so with Revelation demoted by reason, and reason now tarnished by the horrors of the 20th century, what we are left with is experience. And so we live in an age where experience is the most authoritative source of truth. Now, reason does still dictate how we understand the physical world, and revelation is still considered valid for spiritual expression. But experience, fundamentally, how we feel, is the guiding light for morality and truth today. It is the supremacy of experience that people are expressing when they say things like, you know, it might be wrong for you, but it isn't wrong for me. You have your truth, but I've got my truth. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you are very sincere in what it is that you do believe. Who am I, or anybody else, have the right to say what's right or wrong for someone else to do, or for what somebody else believes? To those of you who may be looking around and are just completely mystified by this recent widespread support for Bruce, who's now Caitlyn Jenner, this explains it. Because what is being argued is that a person's true gender identity is determined by how they feel, by experience, rather than by their physical biology, reason, or by their God-ordained design, revelation. The transgender argument is most compelling in an environment where experience is the most important source of authority. There is consistency in this. You may not agree with it, but it's consistent. And it's the valuing of experience over both revelation and reason that explains why the same-sex marriage debate was fought over the issue of equality rather than the definition of marriage. Those who ended up shaping this debate were brilliant in their strategy. Because by framing the same-sex marriage debate as an issue of equality, it became very hard to argue against it. Because it doesn't feel right to argue against equality, no matter what the issue is. It makes us feel like we're being unfair or unjust. And I think a lot of us feel the weight of that. And it's why we're seeing some Christians drop their opposition to same-sex marriage. To oppose it just feels wrong. But that's because it's been framed as an issue of equality. If it had been a debate about the definition of marriage, I don't think that we would have gotten here so quickly. But whether I'm right about that or not, it doesn't really matter. Because this is where we are. Same-sex marriage is now legal in every state. And I don't think that any of us here are going to see that change. I don't. And so what are we supposed to do? What is a gospel-shaped response to these circumstances? As your pastor, I want to call you to do three things. At least these three things, and there are other things that you could do, but I want to call you to three things in particular as you engage with people who are celebrating this recent Supreme Court ruling. First, I am calling you to be full of grace and truth. In John 1:14, it says, speaking about Jesus, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came to us full of grace and truth. Jesus loved people, and he called sin, sin. In John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus did not condemn the woman caught in adultery, but he did tell her to stop sinning. When Jesus was anointed by the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, a story that we're actually going to look at next week, he declared to her that her sins were forgiven, a clear indication that what she'd been doing was wrong. It was sin. Jesus showed tremendous love and grace to these people, but he also called their sin, sin. And as we join Jesus in his message and in his mission, we need to be full of grace and truth. Like Jesus, we need to love people and call sin, sin. And part of that means recognizing and trusting that while revelation, reason, and experience are all valid sources of truth, it is revelation, meaning well-interpreted scripture, God's words to us, that are our final authority and source of truth. Not the only source of truth, but the final, ultimate source of truth. Second, we need to be praying for wisdom. You're going to find yourselves in conversations with people about this ruling. I'm sure that most of you already have in these last 10 days, or however long it's been. And you're going to need great wisdom to know how to respond and to speak both grace and truth in these situations. And so you should be asking God, continuously asking God to give you that kind of spirit-empowered wisdom. But you also need to be praying for myself and the other leaders of our church and other churches like ours, so that we would know how to respond wisely as leaders in our churches. It is too early for us to know what kind of implications this ruling might have for churches like ours, for evangelical churches like ours in the future. It could potentially have implications for how we perform weddings, or for our tax-exempt status. And we don't know, because that stuff just hasn't been clarified yet, and it may take years before clarity is brought to those issues. But please pray for us. Pray that your pastor and your deacons would be filled with spirit-empowered wisdom as we navigate these issues as they come up. We want to respond the right way, full of grace and truth. And third, you need to be prepared to be mistreated. There are many Christians around the world whose lives are at risk today because of their commitment to Jesus. We face no such danger. But because the same-sex marriage debate has been made into an issue of equality, we are going to be criticized for disagreeing. No one wants to be called a bigot, but it's going to happen if we speak up in defense of biblical marriage. And so we need to be prepared to be spoken of in this way. And we need to be prepared in how we're going to respond, not if, but when it happens. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 2. "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Verse 12 in particular. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Peter is telling his readers to expect to be spoken badly of, but to respond in such a way that those who have accused them in the end praise God because of their gracious responses. May our opponents praise God because of how graciously we respond to them, even when they accuse us of doing wrong. Remember also the words of Jesus in Luke 6 that we studied just a few weeks ago. Jesus has said to us, his followers, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. And do to others as you would have them do to you. Respond in ways that are full of grace and truth. Pray for spirit-empowered wisdom. Be prepared to be mistreated. Context. We are not the first Christians to find ourselves living in a country where same-sex marriage has been legalized. It was 2 years ago that same-sex marriage was legalized in Brazil. Christians in Canada have been living with same-sex legal marriage for the last 10 years. And they are still faithfully following Jesus and sharing the gospel. And so can we. And in some sense, this is nothing new. The Bible has always spoken prophetically to every culture. Every culture is fallen. Every culture has been corrupted by sin. Every culture finds itself at odds with what God has revealed to us in Scripture. It's just that homosexuality and same-sex marriage is one of those points of conflict in our culture, in our time. But it's really nothing new. And our response to all of this must be characterized by grace and truth. Our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers need to hear and experience both of those things from us. Because if we try to give them truth without grace, then our responses to them are going to be nothing but cruel and condemning. If we try to give them grace without truth, which for some of us is perhaps the greater temptation, then we deceive them into thinking that God has in fact not made his will very clear on these issues. And they are going to have to give an account to God one day for their decisions. And we are not doing them any favors if we encourage them to believe otherwise. And so instead, speak truth and love well. Our country needs Jesus. And we're the ones that he sent. Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom.